As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And the Lord will bless his word, and I trust help us to understand. The Apostle Paul once said of himself that he was unknown and yet well known. And sometimes I think that you can say the reverse about this lovely chapter, that it is well known and yet in some senses it is unknown. I want to look at some of the difficulties that are in the chapter this evening. Not that we should be occupied with difficulties, but I want to try to bring some lovely things from the obvious problems that are in some of the text of this lovely chapter. It's so well known that I suppose many of us learnt it by heart, learnt to say it from memory when we were very young. And yet, having said that, there are still texts in it that some of us struggle with, and some things that, well, we're still not very sure that we know the real meaning of them. I trust that the Lord creates a fresh interest in all our hearts this evening in this lovely chapter. We have begun where I think we should begin, with the last three verses of chapter 52. And that means that in all this evening we have 15 verses at which to look. And of course they are divided into five little sections of three verses in each section. And I want to suggest an interesting thing about these five sections. Not my idea, but someone else's, and I think that the good news of it ought to be spread. It's a very interesting way of reading Isaiah chapter 53. Now, before we come to it, if I could just mention, again for the sake of those that are younger, that this lovely book of Isaiah has often been referred to as a miniature Bible. There are so many comparisons between the prophecy of Isaiah and the whole of our Bible, that it has been called sometimes just a Bible, a whole Bible in miniature. You know, of course, that there are, and this is the first obvious sort of comparison, that there are 66 books in our Bible, and of course there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Not that the chapters are inspired, but indeed someone has very nicely divided it this way, and for these many centuries it has been like this, and it's rather interesting that there are 66 chapters answering to the 66 books of our Bible. Now you probably have noticed that the Bible begins, of course, with a story of ruin, and this is the way that Isaiah begins, with a terrible picture of the ruin of the nation, a most terrible description of a ruined people in chapter 1. And then in our Bible, immediately after the story of ruin and the fall of man, you get an introduction of the remedy. And the great remedy and the promise of the Redeemer is made right immediately after the fall of man. And again, the same thing happens in Isaiah, that immediately after the story of ruin and the terrible description of the nation, you have that lovely verse that many of our brethren love to preach in the gospel, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And so there is a remedy introduced for the ruin of the people right at the beginning in chapter 1. Now again, when you come to the end of our Bible, you know that it ends with a lovely description of a new heaven and a new earth. We have the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the new heaven and the new earth at the end of our Bible. And when we come to the end of Isaiah, we find that it's the very same, that it ends with a description of the new heaven and the new earth. Now our Bible is divided into two parts. We have the writings of the Old Covenant, we call it the Old Testament, and then we have the writings of the New Covenant, and we call these the New Testament, so that we have 39 books in the Old, and we have 27 in the New. Now, apart from the chapter divisions of the book of Isaiah, there is a very, very obvious division in the prophecy of Isaiah, and indeed it comes exactly with those numbers again, 39 chapters that form the first section and 27 chapters that form the second section. Now that is not an artificial division, that is a perfectly normal and natural division of the prophecy of Isaiah, so much so in fact that there has arisen among modernists a kind of a teaching that there might have been more than one Isaiah. Now some of us don't believe that. Some years ago in 1947, there was a great discovery made in the banks of the Dead Sea, and a little Arab fellow, it's an interesting story which we haven't time to tell in detail, but he found in a cave there a copy of the book of Isaiah. He didn't know it was that. He thought in fact it was just a roll of some leathery substance, and he took it to a shoemaker in Bethlehem, and he gave him what at that time was the equivalent of 50 shillings for it, and the little fellow thought that he had made his fortune. The shoemaker said that it would make straps for sandals, and he put it up on a shelf in his shop, and in the goodness of God, he didn't need straps for sandals just at that time. And then one day there came a school teacher into his little shop, and he noticed this roll of something on the shelf, and he sort of recognized that it was a parchment or a manuscript of some sort, and he asked if he might have a closer look at it. They discovered eventually, after a lot of research, that they had a complete copy of the book of the prophet Isaiah, and for our interest it was the whole prophecy of Isaiah in one piece, the whole of this great book of the prophet Isaiah, and that has rather confirmed the convictions of many that indeed there was but the one Isaiah behind the writing of this book. But anyway, there is that natural division, and there are 39 books and 27 books, and there are 39 chapters and 27 chapters. Now you know that the Old Testament, generally speaking, the books of the Old Testament look forward, and then when we come to the New Testament we find that these books, generally speaking, they are concerned with something that has happened or with something that is happening. When we come to the New Testament, we are introduced to Christ on earth amongst men, And when we come to Isaiah chapter 40, we get that lovely word, "Behold your God," and it's just like the beginning, like the ministry of John the Baptist at the beginning of the New Testament. And so the comparison goes right through, but what we mention it for this evening particularly is this, that if you take the 27 chapters that correspond to the New Testament, and if you divide them into two, and you have, of course, a middle chapter, it means, in fact, that you have 13 chapters of that second big section, 13 chapters that are looking forward to Christ coming. And then after that, at the end, you've got 13 chapters that consider that Christ has come, and they deal with the blessings because he has come. And of course, if you take 13 and 13, you've got one chapter right in the very center, and that is the chapter that we have read this evening. It is like the cross in the very midst of the New Testament. Chapter 53 is Calvary in the midst of Isaiah's second big section of 27 chapters. Now it has been referred to as the Holy of Holies, and I think indeed we come with unshod feet, and we must come reverently as we talk about the sufferings of Christ and I can muse upon this blessed person. Now, the suggestion that I want to make, there are five little divisions here. We have three verses in each section. That gives us the 15 verses that we look at this evening. Now, the number five is sometimes referred to as a Pentateuch. You know that the first five books of our Bible, the books of Moses, we refer to these as the Pentateuch. And we mean, of course, that it is a collection of five. So that means that what we have this evening is actually a Pentateuch of little sections of verses. We have five sections with three verses in each section, and we're going to see what others have pointed out so very beautifully, that in fact these five sections, they compare very interestingly, they compare with the first five books of our Bible. Now we'll see that coming clear as we go along, and I recognize that for those that are coming to our Bible for the first time as young believers, and perhaps not thoroughly acquainted with the character of these first five books of the Bible, it might be that some of this is a little bit deep yet, but I ask you to keep it in mind and make a little note of it somewhere, and sometime get the character, the teaching, the meaning of those first five books of the Bible, and then after that you'll see what we mean, that Isaiah 53 corresponds with those first five books. Now, the book of Genesis, for instance. Genesis, the very word means the beginning, and that's why we call the first book in our Bible the book of Genesis. We use the word today, we talk about genetics, and we mean the beginnings of things. And in this book of Genesis, everything that follows has its seed plot in the book of Genesis. It is the book that looks away forward, and the book where all future history has its root and its beginning. It means, in fact, that from the book of Genesis, we are looking forward to many, many things that are to come. And we're going to see that in this first section that we have read, that is exactly what we have. Because you see, we actually go from the contemplation of the servant, we go through the story of his sufferings, and right through to his glory, and to great days that are yet to come, when he will be a conqueror among the nations. We find all of that in the three verses at the end of chapter 52. It is, in fact, the Genesis portion and everything after that that we're going to talk about in chapter 53. You'll discover that it all has its beginning and its seed plot in those three verses at the end of chapter 52. Now, when we come to the second little section, which is verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 53, we're going to see that this will correspond with the book of Exodus. Now, in the book of Exodus, we have the selection of the Passover lamb. We have the nation coming out and being brought into the wilderness, and of course they are an unbelieving nation in many respects. They have been brought out, but they have many problems, and they're constantly murmuring and complaining, and so very, very often God was grieved with them because they wouldn't believe. And indeed we know from the Epistle to the Hebrews that what they heard, that it was not mixed with faith. There was so much that they heard which they would not believe. Now, this we are going to see is exactly like this little section with which chapter 53 begins. Now, after that we have the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus is the book of the sanctuary. It is here that we find the priesthood and worship and people going in, the priests going in as a worshipping family, and we're coming then to the third little section in chapter 53, and we're going to see that all those offerings of the book of Leviticus are in fact eclipsed in one offering in the third section of chapter 53. It is the Leviticus portion that would be verses 4 and 5 and 6. Now, after that, we have the book of Numbers, and the old Hebrews used to refer to the book of Numbers as the book of the desert. And when we come to verses 7, 8, and 9, the fourth section in this big section, then we're going to see that our Lord, in fact, is in the desert here, and it is his pilgrim pathway in these verses 7, 8, and 9, and we see how the Lord Jesus was, in fact, you might say, abandoned to a desert experience in those verses. And then we come to the book with a long name, the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is the book where there is a summing up and a kind of a review of what has happened. And as well as that, there is a looking forward to better things that are yet to come. And when we come to the end of Isaiah 53, the last three verses, they answer perfectly to the book of Deuteronomy, because there's a summing up of what has happened, and there's a looking forward of great things that are yet to be. It is indeed the Deuteronomy section, and we see that in more detail when we come to it. Now, this chapter is, of course, Christ, and it must be. And it's rather sad today to know that in some sections of Judaism, this chapter is referred to as the forbidden chapter. Some of you indeed may have seen a little tract on this very chapter by our dear brother Mr. Ostrovsky of Israel, and he calls it that, the forbidden chapter, and he points out how that the rabbis, in fact, they have no answer to it. They somehow try to apply it to the nation, and they can't understand the idea of a suffering Messiah, so they apply it to the nation, and yet, in all honesty, there are some things in it that cannot be applied to the nation, and so the rabbis have a problem, and the ordinary Jew has a problem, and some of the rabbis think that the best thing is that the Jew does not read it, and therefore he doesn't get into difficulty, and they refer to it as the forbidden chapter. Now that is very sad. Sad for those of us who have found Christ in it, and some of us found him here when we were looking for a Savior. We found him, some of us, in this lovely verse number 5, where he was wounded for our transgressions. Well, we're going to see that for us, the forbidden chapter yields many, many beauties, and I want to deal primarily with some of the difficulties, the strange portions in the chapter, and to try to make them clear for those that are younger in Christ. Now, behold my servant. Twice in the book of Isaiah, we get this exhortation. And the exhortation is that we come and we contemplate the servant of Jehovah. That servant is, of course, our Lord Jesus. God has had a multitude of servants, but we are exhorted to contemplate one perfect servant. And that one perfect servant is our Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 42, we have the same exhortation, behold my servant. Here we have it again, behold my servant. And whether it be his perfect life, his moral glory, whether it be the obedience that led him on to Calvary, whether it be his exaltation, the very sufferings themselves, well, it is always a joy to behold the servant and to contemplate him. That is how the section begins then, and the little word, he shall deal prudently, means that he shall act wisely, and in the divine wisdom that ever was his, he moved perfectly and wisely and in moral glory from those early days, those infant days of Bethlehem, through the days that he lived in Nazareth, right through until his exaltation in the heavens. Behold my servant. And verse 13 is a kind of a beginning that scans the whole of the story. It goes, I think, right back to incarnation, to the pointing out of the servant, and right through to his high exaltation, his being extolled. Now, many were astonished at thee, says the prophet, and then this expression, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. A very strange and terrible expression, and we might well ask just what exactly it means. Does it mean, as some will say, that he was past recognition? I think that this is what it means, that his human appearance as men had known him was so altered by the sufferings, by all that he endured, that our Lord was not now humanly recognizable. Terrible thought, terrible contemplation, that his visage was so marred that, humanly speaking, he was not now recognizable as the man that he had been. You see, they had smitten him with their fists, because so the word buffet means. Not only that, but they had smitten him with a rod, and as well as that, they had scourged him. He had been smitten with the scourge as well. They had pulled his beard from his face. You remember that we have that in the word of prophecy. They had crowned him with thorns. They had scourged him with a scourge in such a way that not only his back, but his frontal part as well would have been actually torn and lacerated. And as men looked at this sad form, the word of the prophet, I take it, is literally fulfilled, and that his human appearance, his human features were so altered that he was now beyond recognition, humanly speaking. His visage was marred more than any man's. Now, so many must have been astonished at this sight of suffering. Those, perhaps, who had leaned upon the fact that he might have been the Redeemer, those who had hoped and trusted that he might have been the champion for which they had been waiting to deliver them from the yoke of Rome, and perhaps even those that were in a measure indifferent to him and to his preaching. Nevertheless, they must have been astonished at the sufferings of this man who had lived so perfectly, who had lived, as they well knew, without a spot, who had been able to challenge them, which of you convinceth me of sin? And now he hangs upon a tree, and so mutilated this man of the middle tree, that there must have been terrible astonishment on the part of those who had watched him for these 3.5 years of beautiful ministry, and they saw the miracles that he had wrought, and they saw what he had done to others and for others. And now to think that, having saved others, himself was so brutally and so terribly maltreated and hanging beyond recognition, well might people be astonished. But before this Genesis portion comes to an end, we are reminded that the astonishment at his suffering will be paralleled one day at astonishment in his glory. And one day he will startle the nations, he will startle kings and nations, and his own people too, in the day of his manifestation, and he will be vindicated. And just as many were astonished at him in the day of his suffering, so likewise they will be astonished in the day of his glory. The glory will parallel and eclipse the suffering, and the astonishment will be repeated, only for a different reason. Now, this little word sprinkle, you wonder how this little word sprinkle gets in here instead of startle. And what is the connection? If it is startle, then why not put the word startle? And however did the word sprinkle get into the text of our authorized version? I understand that the word, in fact, is a word that might be used when sometime an underground spring will suddenly break the surface of the earth, and it will come out as a fountain and spring up. And you see, of course, there is a springing up and a startling and a sprinkling of this thing. It is the word that is used for the breaking of the crust of earth by a fountain. And this is why the word sprinkle has got in here. It is the springing forth of a fountain. And one day the manifestation of the Lord Jesus will just be like this. And kings and nations will be sprinkled or startled, if you like, by the sight and the sound of his glory, and he will be vindicated. He will be vindicated who once was put to such terrible shame. So that means in the Genesis portion, we have a kind of a panorama of all that has happened. We go back to the lovely life. We come through the days of the ministry of the servant and through his sufferings and right on to the day of his glory, and the lot is contemplated in that first section. And then, having contemplated all of that, the whole story, then what a sad beginning to the chapter 53, who hath believed our report. Now, the unbelief of men, it must of course be ever a grief to us, but I don't think that we should ever be surprised at it, because unbelief, after all, is the great characteristic of the human heart, and we must never be alarmed too much, I think, that so many do not and will not believe. It is very sad. It is something that, in a sense, must concern us, that men do not believe the message that we try to preach clearly. But we must not be taken unawares or show surprise at it, because even this great nation of Israel, brought out of Egypt in one night by the death of a little lamb and by the power of the arm of the Lord, well, they were no sooner out of Egypt and over the sea and into the wilderness until the unbelief began to show itself. And once that was cured with reference to one thing, then there was unbelief with regard to another thing, and this people, just a little bit like ourselves, they seemed to go along day after day doubting and refusing to believe and refusing to trust, and they indeed have been an unbelieving nation all through, until eventually we know that God had to bury so many of them. A whole generation of them actually died in the wilderness and never reached the land at all. So, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And I take it that this, the arm of the Lord, is actually a title of the Lord Jesus. He is the arm of the Lord. What a tremendous thing is this, that the lowly Galilean, the son of the carpenter, is the arm of the Lord. This one whom men saw simply as the Nazarene, just a Galilean, and many despised him because of it. You see, the Nazarenes were despised in a double kind of way, because the Galileans in general were despised by the Judeans, and in some measure yet it would still be true that the Judeans think, well, we've got the city of Jerusalem, and we had the temple, and we had so much, you see, but the Galileans were the people who had none of this, and the Galileans were referred to as the sort of rugged country people who didn't know the law, and the Judeans were the sophisticated people, and they rather looked down upon the Galileans. But if you had lived in Galilee, and if you had lived in Nazareth, and if you had been a Nazarene, you would have found there was a double despising, because the Judeans despised you because you were a Galilean, and the Galileans despised you because you were a Nazarene. And our Lord Jesus was content to be called a Nazarene, and yet he is called here the arm of the Lord.
let us see that this lowly Galilean is the very strength of Jehovah. In all his apparent weakness, he is nevertheless the arm of the Lord, as of course he demonstrated in the days of his ministry. Now, a little word, a little expression, which I suggest that you should underline in your Bible. He shall grow up as a tender plant. That's very nice. But the words that we have left out are the important words. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. You see, when he lived in Nazareth in the carpenter's shop and moved about among the streets of Nazareth as a very lowly Nazarene, well, of course, he was not recognized for what he was. He was not recognized there as the tender, fragrant plant that he ever was before God. But isn't it nice to see that for 30 years, in what sometimes we call the years of obscurity, that he lived for the pleasure of the heart of God, and this blessed one grew up before him when men did not see and when men did not appreciate. He grew up before him as a tender plant and like a root springing up out of a dry ground. And you see, of course, what is meant there. The dry ground, the parched ground, is Israel at that particular time, the barrenness of the nation, the dry, parched thing that the nation was, and so very, very little for God in it, apart from an old lady and an old man about the temple and one or two others that looked for redemption. It would seem that the whole thing was a story of parched and barren ground, and in the midst of all of this, he grew up. It would be lovely to stay for a while and to meditate upon those 30 years. And then someone said, well, there is not really very much that we know about those 30 years. We're not a big lot that has been revealed to us. And yet it's nice to contemplate 30 years that were lived as a fragrant plant, delightful to the heart of God. And sometimes I wonder, brethren, if perhaps this light that has been hidden from us, these 30 years that have not been revealed in detail to us, I sometimes wonder if these perhaps might be hidden manna that one day we shall be allowed to feed upon. Hidden manna that has been the delight and the refreshment of the heart of God, and one day we shall eat with God this hidden manna of 30 years that were lived in Nazareth. You see, the people of Israel, they had three different kinds of food, at least in the lifetime of the nation, way back in those early days. They eat the Passover lamb. That was good. The night they came out of Egypt, they eat the Passover lamb. And then you know that during the days in the wilderness, they ate the manna. And then when they got into the land, they ate the old corn of the land. And you know, the Passover lamb, well, we have already fed, and we shall feed more upon the one who gave himself for us as the Passover lamb. And feeding upon the old corn of the land is feeding upon Christ in resurrection. Christ is alive and risen, and feeding upon him exalted is eating the old corn of the land, the harvest that has already been gathered in, as it were. But Christ as the manna is Christ in lowly humanity, in humble humanity down here, and our Lord lived for 30 years hidden away, and one day I'm sure we shall be allowed to see some of those delightful things that happened during 30 years in Nazareth, and we shall enjoy with God memories of that unique life. Now, there is no beauty. That doesn't mean, of course, that he was not attractive, but this is rather an indictment of men, that there was nothing in him throughout the base nature of men, found nothing in this moral beauty to attract them, nothing in him that they should desire him. And rather the reverse is true. And while there was nothing in him that drew men to him, and there was nothing pretentious about him that demanded that men should notice him, he was rather despised and rejected. And he was a man of sorrows. And he was the one who ever was acquainted with grief, the first of three mentions of grief in Isaiah 53. And we hid, as it were, our faces, meaning, I take it, that they turned away as having no interest in him. And then, in a positive way, they despised and they rejected him. And it is just, sadly, the unbelief of the same unbelieving nation that we have in the book of Exodus. Now, we come to the next little section. And here is a verse that we must understand correctly. Now, I'm always very slow and very dilatory about trying to categorize or to classify the sufferings of Christ. But having said that, we must be intelligent when we come to contemplate Christ's suffering. Our Lord Jesus did not move about suffering for sins during his lifetime. Nevertheless, he suffered during his lifetime. And if we want the meaning of this verse, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I think that we've got to go over to the New Testament and to the Gospel by Matthew. And when we go over there, we discover, in fact, that what this verse is really saying is that he took our infirmities and he bare our sicknesses. And it seems to me that the meaning is this, that he moved amongst a people who were weak and sickly and dying because of what sin had wrought. And the Lord Jesus moved in a healing ministry amongst them, and in that sense he bore their infirmities and carried their sicknesses. And eventually he went to the cross and he bore himself the cause of the sickness and the cause of the illness, which of course was sin at the very root of everything. But he carried this with him, as it were, during his ministry, and then went to the cross, and he bore the cause of it, the curse of the tree. Now, they saw him, and they esteemed him to be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. When they saw this that had happened to this man, well, their verdict was this, that, well, God was judging him. You see, the nation was right in doing what they did, and God is agreeing with them, and this is really all a judgment from God. That's what they thought. They esteemed him. Their opinion was, their decision was, that he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. This is not a reference to those sufferings for sins that we speak about in a little while. This is what man saw in the physical sufferings of Christ and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. And what men thought was this, that he was being stricken and smitten of God. They, in fact, were more or less saying, well, that's just the judgment of God upon him, you see, for the claims that he made and all that sort of thing. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then in this verse we have the lovely word, shalom. The chastisement that was due. If we were to have peace, shalom, it was laid upon him. And with his bruise, a singular word, with his bruise, we are healed. As if all of the sorrows and the sufferings of Christ are gathered together into one terrible collective word, and the whole suffering seen as one great bruising. With his bruise, we are healed. And that brings us into the shalom for which we have lived. The little verse number 6, I wonder, might it be possible that in our meeting this evening there's someone who's not saved? This little verse has been greatly used of God. You see how it begins with the universal going astray of people. All we like sheep have gone astray. But lest you shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's true, we're all sinners, aren't we? Unless you have no personal conviction about it, then of course you get the individual going astray. We have turned every one to his own way. So not only all of us universally, but every one of us individually, we have all turned aside and we have all gone astray and we have every one of us gone self-willed in our own way. But the Lord, Jehovah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if there were time, but there's not, how intriguing it would be to go down this chapter and to see that every Levitical offering has its answer in this chapter. The burnt offering is here, and the meal offering. So is the peace offering, and likewise the sin offering and the trespass offering. Very, very early in Christian experience, and certainly very early in any ministry of the gospel, we must be very clear and very intelligent with regard to our language and the sufferings of Christ. Substitution, we use the word. What does it mean? Christ is not the substitute for all men. He has made propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Propitiation is made. But propitiation might be made, and yet a man might die in his sins and lose his soul. But we must be very intelligent. We can't point the finger in a gospel meeting and say, Christ has borne your sins. Your substitute has died for you. We can't do that. In no blanket fashion can we tell people that Christ has been their substitute and died for them in a substitutionary way. What then do I tell the man? If that man should die in his sins and lose his soul and go down to hell, having been told that Christ was his substitute. The fact of it is this, that there is propitiation for the world, but substitution is a truth for the believer. And when one side discover and I can say, he died for me, that is substitution, but not every man will ever learn to say, he died for me. But when once I say that, then that is substitution and I enter into it. But nevertheless, propitiation has been made. The throne of God has been propitiated, and that's why we preach the gospel in a very wide whosoever fashion. Now the story, of course, that brings out very simply, for those that are younger, the meaning of this lovely verse 6 is the story of a little fellow who attended a meeting one night in a very large auditorium, I'm told, in one of the big cities in the United States. And the preacher was the great Dr. W.P. Mackay. And he preached that night, and he was preaching every night, apparently for the course of a campaign, and wherever the doctor was staying, he had to leave the meeting every night and hurry to the station and was always just in time to get the last train out and to take him on his way to where he was staying. Well, on this particular night, the story says, the doctor was hurrying along and he felt a tug at his coat. And when he stopped and looked round, here's this little fellow. He said, sir, I would like to know how to be saved. I said, the doctor, he said, I've got a problem. He said, I'm hurrying for the last train. So he said, you'll have to listen very carefully. He said, have you got a Bible? No, sir. Yeah, I haven't got a Bible. Well, he said, now, will you be at the meeting tomorrow night? He said, I will, sir. Well, then he said, what you do is you take my Bible. And he said, don't you forget now, you bring it tomorrow night to the meeting. So he gave the little fellow his big Bible. Now, he said, what I want you to do, he said, I want you to find Isaiah 53 and verse number 6. And he said, this little verse begins with the word all, and it ends with the word all. He said, I want you to bend low down and go in at the first all. And walk your way through the verse and stand up straight and come out at the last all. And come tomorrow night and tell me how you got on. Where the little fellow went across to the light of a lamp. And he opened the doctor's big Bible while the doctor hurried on for his train. And true enough, here it was. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Next night, the meeting was nearly ready to begin. The doctor on the platform a new Bible. And then apparently just at the last minute, this little fellow, coming up the aisle, right to the platform, handed the big Bible up to the doctor. And this is what he said. He said, "It's all right now, sir." He said, "I did just like you said. I bent low down. I went in at the first all. I walked through the verse and stood up straight and came out at the last all. And it's all right now." You see, there is no difference, says Paul. We have all sinned. But again, the same Paul says in a later chapter in the same epistle, there is no difference. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's rich unto all that call upon him." And if we are willing to bend low down at the first all of condemnation, then may we come out at the last all of substitution. But Christ is not, I repeat, the substitute for every individual. The book of the desert begins in verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. What a terrible word. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. What are they doing? They're taking him from prison and from judgment and from one prison to another and from one judgment to another. In the Gospel by John, the sufferings of Christ lie between two gardens, the Garden of Gethsemane and the garden where the tomb was. And only John calls those gardens. Only John. Only John says Gethsemane was a garden. And only John says the tomb was in a garden. The desert of suffering is a valley of suffering. And in John's gospel, it lies between the gardens. The first garden is on Olivet. The other garden is on Moriah. And between the mountains there is a valley. And between the gardens there's a valley of sorrow. To change the metaphor, a desert. And yet the metaphor is not changed, because the very valley is desert. In the Gospel by Matthew, the same sufferings lie not between the garden, but between two evenings. Matthew says, "When the even was come, he sat down to the 12." But a little later you read, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea." And between the evenings, 24 hours. But more than that, we have an eternity of suffering between the evenings in the Gospel by Matthew. Between the evenings and between the gardens,
They led him from prison to prison, from judgment to judgment. Sometime, try to timetable the events. You can't pinpoint all the hours. But if you assume that they arrested him in the garden somewhere coming midnight, and you can fairly well assume that the cock was crowing about 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, that means that for 4 hours our Lord was in one prison, the house of Caiaphas. And perhaps if not on trial all the time, if not in judgment all of that time, then for some of that time he may well have been in the common prison, which was underneath the palace of the high priest. When the cock had crowed, and the morning, the daybreak, was about to be, and Pilate is astir, they take him into the city. They take him from prison to prison, from judgment to judgment. And in the fortress of Antonia, some of the sufferings of the house of Caiaphas are repeated, and new ones are added. They spit upon him. They do that in both places. They mock him. They did that in both places. They strike him. They did that in both places. But to the sufferings of this lonely one in the fortress of Antonia, where Pilate's judgment hall was, is added the terrible, terrible suffering of the scourging. And all the time, he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before her shearers, they stripped him of everything that rightly belonged to him, even to his garments. And eventually, they cut him off out of the land of the living. And then we have this strange expression. What does it mean? Who shall declare his generation? And my understanding of it is this. If you want to go back to the book of Genesis, you get a list of the generations of Adam. If you go to the books of Kings and Chronicles, you get a list of the generations of the kings. And every great man could declare his generation. He left a posterity. He left those that carried on his name. But this lovely man was cut off in his prime. A young man of 33 years, cut off out of the land of the living, and who shall declare his generation? It seems as if they have blotted out his name out of the memory and the annals of men. Nevertheless, he shall see his seat. He made his grave with the wicked, not he, they. They appointed his grave with the wicked. That's what they intended. But instead of what they arranged, he was with the rich in his death. And Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who became a beggar, he went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. He was buried like an emperor. The carpenter buried like an emperor. Because there was no violence. There was no deceit. And no reason whatever. Now that Calvary is an accomplishment, that any further humiliation should be allowed. that they intended to bury him with the thieves. God would not allow it, and he intervened. And it is with the rich man in his death. In his death, at the margin of my Bible, puts an S at the end, in his deaths. That doesn't make sense in English, but in Hebrew apparently it does. And sometimes, if the idea of intensity is to be conveyed, you make the word a plural word. Oh, the intensity and the value of the death of Christ. So it is given upon in his death. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that God got any pleasure out of bruising Christ, but it was the will of God that it should be so. He put him to grief, the third mention of grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, then, because of that, one day he shall see his seed. We will declare his generation and fire. He prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord is one to prosper in the hand of his servant. He shall see of the travail of his soul. What does this mean? By his knowledge? Well, some say that that should read, by a knowledge of him. That is, by knowing him, we shall be justified. Some think that it is by his own personal knowledge that took him right through to the cross that he is now able to justify men. For he shall bear their iniquity. Now a strange verse, which is the peace offering. And with this, the chapter concludes. It says, God, I'll divide with him, and he'll divide with them. Some read it like this, I will allot him a portion in many, and he shall share the spoil with the mighty. And some think that the many are the Gentiles that have come into the good of the cross, and that the mighty are the mighty of Israel. And what we have in fact is this, that God and Christ and Gentiles and Israel are all together sharing in the fruits of Christ's death. This is the peace offering we are all sharing together. Why should it be so? Simply because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. And for those four reasons, says God, I divide with him, and he'll divide with them, divide with the many and the mighty, and he with me, and we'll all share in the great work together. Moses once said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Well, might we say so, as we approach this great chapter. I trust that at least our meditation upon this old ground will send us back to it again and again, just to behold his servant. May he become more precious to us, and may we enter more and more into the wonders and into the mysteries of the cross. May we appreciate him more deeply. Shall we pray?